Please take your Bible now and turn with me to the book of Exodus. Find chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. We're going to be skipping a few chapters in our travels through Exodus. I'm going to summarize those in the context of the message, that just as an alert. You might be wondering, why are we in 32 and not 21? Well, that's the reason. I want to jump over a lot and give you just what it looked like from the air when you jumped. And where we come down is in Exodus 32. I want us to talk this morning about something that's an integral part of this passage, and that's the question, does God change His mind? It's one of those questions that theological students wrangle about late into the night, night after night. That's one of those questions that doctoral students in PhD courses in seminaries wrangle with each other over the table and find that they have very different perspectives about the question and about God and the Bible. But often those whose tendencies are more reformed will assert that God really doesn't change His mind. That's just a figure of speech or something given human qualities to God. And then those less dialed in to Scripture's emphasis on sovereignty and omniscience in terms of who God is will contend that of course God changes His mind, just like I do when I walk into McDonald's and think, when I walk through the door, I'm going to get a quarter pounder, and I end up getting to the counter and thinking, no, I'll take a Big Mac. And so how could I know what I was going to order until I actually ordered? And some people who look at this whole issue of does God changes His mind, will actually go even so far as to say that God's omniscience excludes what will happen in the future because God cannot know for sure what is going to take place out there since it hasn't happened yet. In fact, it was out of concern about those people who were contending such things that I wrote my master's thesis a number of years ago and dealt specifically with the passage we're looking at this morning. In that understanding that many of them have, God is always accepting new information and modifying His plans accordingly. So this is an important question. It has everything to do with who God is and what the Bible says about Him in terms of, can we believe Him? And can we trust Him? And how should we respond to Him as He is? So if you have your place there in Exodus 32, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Exodus 32, 1 through 14. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a fast to the Lord Yahweh. A feast. It's a feast to the Lord, not a fast. They're going to eat and carry on. And so they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Father God, we draw near to you. We look to your word this morning. We pray that we would give our hearts and minds to understand it, and that you would give your power and your spirit to enable us to understand it. That we could grasp what you want us to see here. What does this text say? And in the context of Scripture, to understand what this text means and implies to us. And so we pray for your help. We pray for your assistance. We pray for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that we will take seriously, utterly seriously, the privilege that we have of being together in a place where the Word of God is read. And we read and we hear the explanation. And I pray that as we give grateful thanks for all that you've given us in these terms, that you will also do great things in us and through us because of the power of your holy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I'm just not going to beat around the bush this morning. Going to get right into this question because there is so much in this text. But I do want to address the question, this big question at the outset: does God change his mind? In verse 14, we read that the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Depending on what your translation is, you may have read, you've read different things in that sentence there. The NIV reads like the ESV from which I read, while the King James Version says, "The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people." The New American Standard translates the verse with these words: "The Lord changed his mind about the harm which he had said that he would do to his people." I think the heart of the Hebrew word that is used there is turned. And in some places in the Bible, it is translated relent, turning from a threat of danger or turning from a threat of punishment given is to turn away. It's to relent. It's also used in parts of the Bible where the idea is of sorrow or a turning an emotional turning from joy to grief. Such as Genesis 6, where the Lord said that he regretted that he had made man, a turning of his emotions. Clearly, in those instances, there is a change. God is inclined to pour out wrath on His people here in this text that we've read this morning and start over again with Moses. But Moses implores God not to pour out His wrath in this way, and God turns from doing what He had threatened. And so, a turning is a change. On the other hand, consider these texts of Scripture. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Of old, You, God, You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but You are the same, and Your years have no end. Not change, but remaining the same, just as is insinuated in the Numbers passage, that God does what He says He will do. He speaks and He will fulfill what He says He will do. Then Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all My purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of My counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. What is God saying about Himself in Isaiah 46? I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. Things that haven't happened yet are going to take place just as I have planned it. In other words, there's no change in the plan. It's already been mapped out. And it shall come to pass. Now a New Testament passage from James 1:17, which says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. What is variation another word for? Change. With whom there is no change or shadow due to change. So, God is changing and yet God is unchanging. That's what the Bible says. He is unchanging and yet He changes. And I'm just going to submit to you that the implication of these verses puts forth two levels, two kinds of change, different kinds of change. And so in one way, these verses come together to tell us without any equivocation and without any doubt, God does not change. But there is another level in which the Bible, we just have to understand this. It can't be that God changes and God is unchanging in the same way at the same time. If we believe that, then we believe something staring us in the face that can't be what it appears to be. It's a contradiction. But the Bible asserts both God doesn't change and God change. Hence, it must be this way. And I think it comes across as we read the passages and look at these things that there's one level in which God is unchanging and he doesn't react. He doesn't respond. This is the plan from all eternity. And another plan within that plan, that plan includes times when God changes within the context of its outworking. God never changes. The character, the being, the plan, the purpose, the promises, and the knowledge of God never change. He doesn't ever get more knowledge than he ever had before. If he knows something today that he didn't know yesterday, then his knowledge is not perfect. The way that the Bible presents the knowledge of God is that it is, God doesn't find things out. He knows them. That's why he knows how many hairs are on your head or are not on your head. He knows. He doesn't sit and count them while you're sleeping. God possesses all knowledge. His knowledge never changes. He doesn't increase or decrease. And it's often said, and rightfully so, if not only in his knowledge, but anything else. If God in his being, promises, or character changes, if there was some, when you change in this way, according to your character, you're either increasing or decreasing, adding to or taking away. And there's the implication that if God is perfect, why would he change? He can't be more better than perfect. And if God changed for less, then he would be less than perfect. Then he wouldn't have been perfect before. So these ways in which God is unchanging are ways in which we can embrace and glory in and take assurance from. God doesn't make a promise one day and say, well, I've changed my mind. I'm going to take that promise back. He's not happy one day and sad the next in the terms of the unfolding of his plan. And yet, God does experience reality with us. And he is sensitive to us. And in that way, his overall character and the overall plan of God as it unfolds involves God experiencing the passage of time with us and relating to us within that passage of time. There is a dynamic involvement that God has with his creatures such that he experiences the ups and downs, the ebbs and flows of that involvement, so that in one way God may experience regret, as Genesis 6 says, where the Bible says that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And at the same time, the Bible can assert that God has no regret, as is recorded in 1 Samuel 15:29, which says, God will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Why would God have regret? Well, he doesn't have regret about the plan. But in the context of the plan, he experiences regret, such as wishing at a moment in time, this is a mess, and feeling the senses of, why did I do this? The way this works out is that the God who is from all eternity, and what God has ordained from all eternity, involves genuine interaction with his people in the course of time. So divine changes that occur in the context of the outworking of God's plan are themselves a part of that plan. I was discussing this yesterday with our resident cowboy theologue out at the plant sale. We were discussing change and non-change, and I'll just want to register what Pastor Groves said. Something like this. Yes, God changes his mind at every point he foreordained that he would. And that's good. So with our understanding then that God remains the same, and in the context of real and genuine interaction with his people, such that their actions have meaning in the overall plan of what he does, let's look at the important message of this text. As we begin to unfold it, we see, first of all, that the Israelites disown God. Verses 1 to 6. Do you remember a week ago the picture that I tried to paint for us? The people at the base of the mountain, seeking to be as far away from the mountain as they could. The speaking of God in the commandments had so put the fear of God in them that the only thing they wanted to do is get away. And so they begged and they pleaded with Moses, you speak to us and not God, he is going to kill us the way he talks. And so Moses, we cannot bear to listen to God, so you speak to us. And they said, and we will listen when you speak the words. And they said, we will obey. We will do what God has said. And in the intervening chapters, covering about 40 days, Moses did just that. He talked to the people and he gave them God's word. He delivered laws for the people which clarified and applied the Ten Commandments themselves. This is what's happening in the intervening chapters. And Moses received instruction from God on how the people were to take over the land when they went in. And then the people confirmed the covenant. What they did was Moses stood before the people and he told them the words of the Lord. And the people answered with one voice. And they said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Yet again, in a ceremony involving a sacrifice, Moses took the book of the covenant, as it was at that time, and read it in the hearing of the people. So you're getting it one day and you're getting it the next. Moses is bringing the law before the people. And the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. This includes those laws where God had said you need to kill somebody if they do that. You need to, all these explications that were a direct emergence from the Ten Commandments. And then Moses had gone up onto the mountain. He'd been there some 40 days. And he had received further instruction from the Lord. Instruction pertaining to the construction and the furnishings of the tabernacle. And then God gave to Moses the two tablets of testimony that were written with the finger of God. Now this, the people disowned God. The people disobeyed the commandments, the very first two commandments that God had shaken the mountain about when he gave them. They came to Aaron and they sought for Aaron to make gods to go before them. The first two commandments God spoke, in which they had repeatedly affirmed and committed themselves to, they act as though they never heard. And not only they act this way, but when they come to Aaron, why would you say, can't you imagine, how could Aaron not say, guys, just a minute. Do you remember just a few days ago? Do you remember fire on the top of the mountain, the cloud, the earthquake, and do you remember you were shaken so hard your sandals almost came off your feet? And you said you would obey? Aaron doesn't do that. Not apparently. It doesn't give us any indication that Aaron does anything but cooperate with the people. Aaron, make us some gods to go before us. No argument from Aaron. No reminder of how the Lord had spoken. No reminder of how they had shaken. No reminder of how they had in the intervening days said over and over, we will obey. They disowned God. But isn't it striking that not only did they disown God, they also disowned Moses. Notice what they said to Aaron. They said, as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of Egypt, we have no idea what's happened to him. This is the man through whom God has given them food. The man through whom God has given them drink. The man through whom God has instructed them. The man that said, we will listen to you. Moses goes up the mountain, is gone 40 days. We have no clue what happened to that guy. And we're going on without him. Basically, we are going on without him. Can you imagine anything more self-seeking, more self-serving, or just to completely forget? This guy's been at the front of the line leading you through these places. They disowned God and they disowned Moses. What a clear picture this is of us when we sin. Sin is the disowning of God. And sin is, for the Christian, the disowning, in a sense, of Jesus Himself. The one that we claim to follow because we are turning away and turning against. God's commands are just that. What God says we must do. And when we say no, we in effect are saying, I'm opting for someone else as my God. I am opting for someone else as my leader. That is the nature of sin, seen in the Israelites as they disown God. Now, I want you to see in verses 7 through 10 that God disowns the Israelites. In verse 7, this disownership is explicit. The Lord speaks of the people not as belonging to Him, but as belonging to Moses. Now, this is striking, because up to this point in the book of Exodus, God is all about what does He say to Pharaoh? Let my people go, that they may worship me. These are God's people, and God is personally owning them. God is making a name for Himself through His people, and over and over and over, until we come to this verse in Exodus 32, verse 7. And the Lord turns to Moses, and He says, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. That is striking. God is in effect saying, they're not mine. They're yours, Moses. These are your people. They're not following me. They don't love me. They have turned away. They've forgotten me. They have acted. I gave them the law. I shook them out and I said, you must believe. You must keep the fear of God before you, lest you disobey. And the first opportunity they have gone and disobeyed. They're not mine. That's what disobedience does between us and God. It causes the wrath of God to be upon us. Our disobedience merits from God this kind of response. In sin, we corrupt ourselves. In sin, we disobey against God. And as sinners, without some help, without someone to step in the gap for us, we are without God and without hope in the world. And He has said, you're not mine. Sin brings this separation. Sin brings if there's any fellowship before, it cuts it off. And so God disowns the people. The charges against the people are clear. They have disobeyed God. They've exchanged God for others. They have expressed obstinacy. And God's wrath is kindled. These verses show us that He is ready to consume them, and He's going to just start over with Moses as a plan that He throws out. But I do want you to notice a couple of things that God says in which there is yet a glimmer of hope against the backdrop of the impending anger of God. First, in verse 7, notice, we already drew attention to this, but notice that what God says to Moses, the first two words, go down. If God is completely and irrefutably set against these people, why would He tell Moses to go down? Some confrontation, something is going to happen. If God is wanting to, just go ahead and get it over with. But God is holding back, and He is having dealings with Moses in regard to these people that He has said are your people, Moses. There's a second glimmer of hope. Notice that God says in verse 10, let me alone that my wrath may burn against them. There is a subtle implication here from God to Moses that as long as you're standing here, I'm not doing anything. Moses, let me alone that my anger and my wrath may burn against them, and I'll start over
with you. It's a command, but it's a command that has an inkling of wonder. Is it possible that God might be willing to spare these, even though they deserve this wrath? Moses is going to have something to do with whether God's wrath is brought to bear upon the people. God is insinuating that he is in the way. Will Moses comply? Well, verses 11 through 14 show us that Moses stood in the gap. Moses took up a position of imposition. He imposed on behalf of the people before God. We mark several distinctives of Moses' mediation in the text here in these verses. First, Moses was not interested in himself. See, God had said, I'm going to start over with you. Let me just start again. These will be the people of Moses. But Moses is not interested in having a people of Moses. These people are God's people. They need mediation. They need reconciliation with God. And so Moses' concern is not himself, his own self-aggrandizement, or having a people after his own name. He thought not of what God proposed to do for him to make of Moses a people. When you stand in the gap and when you intercede for others, it is not about what you can get for yourself. It's about a ministry you're pouring out for others. And that's what Moses is doing in this case. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He poured out himself. He gave of himself to rescue sinners. So Moses was not interested in himself. Second, Moses took on a tone of desperation. Look at how the text describes his manner of intercession. How did Moses talk to God here? In these verses. It says Moses, in the ESV, Moses implored the Lord his God. Other translations use words like besought, sought the favor of, and entreated. It is clear from the way that Moses speaks to the Lord here that it is not your everyday kind of request that he is making. He's not asking the waitress, would you bring me an extra napkin? He's not a child asking mom not to please not make meatloaf for supper. He is coming before the judge of the earth who is white hot in wrath. And what he is proposing to do is clearly deserved, and the situation is desperate. He stands before a judge about to pass sentence on a criminal whose guilt is great and irrefutable, and the crime calls for the sentence of death. And so Moses is desperate in his plea, because these are desperate times. If anything can be done to stop it, there must be urgency. There must be conviction. There must be pleading. And that's what Moses does. Third, Moses argues that these are God's people. You notice we pointed out the fact that God said they're not my people. Moses, go down to your people. Moses caught that. And so Moses, as he speaks to God and implores God, argues with God that, no, these are your people. He says, he brings it to God's attention that he is the one, God is the one who brought them out of Egypt. Moses knows very well, though he might have been in the front, though he might have been leading, though he might have been pointing the way, it was God that came and rescued those people out of Egypt. And it is God that brought them this far. Exodus 19 was so clear in pointing out how God said, I brought you on eagle's wings too. Myself. Oh God, these are your people. Fourth, Moses cites God's reputation. He says, what will the Egyptians think? Why should they think that it was in your mind to bring your people out of Egypt so you could bring them into this place to worship you and then you smack them dead? What would that say about you? How would they think? After everything God was doing After all, everything that God was doing was to show that there was none like Him in all the earth. That He is God and there is no other. And He is merciful. And so Moses cites God's reputation. But fifth, Moses cites God's covenant, the one that He made with Abraham and Isaac and Israel, to give them the land that He was bringing them into. So to look at these things together, Moses is not interested in himself. He's confident in the person of God. He's confident in the promises of God. He's confident in the covenant of God. And he doesn't even attempt to argue that the people are somehow not that bad, not as bad as they seem. They are bad. Moses doesn't say anything about, well, these people don't deserve this. When the Scripture points to the sentence that is right for the just judge to carry out upon sinners, it doesn't pull any punches. The sentence is eternal and complete and ongoing destruction. Human beings, we look at ourselves, we tend to look at ourselves and think, why does anybody go to hell? Why would God send people to hell? And the reason is because they underestimate sin, defiance against one's Creator. God is not cruel. He's just. He's right. Moses is confident of God's person, His promise, His covenant. He doesn't try to argue with God that these people aren't as bad as they seem. What he does is he says, God, I know You keep Your word. I know who You are. I know You made a promise. And I implore You to keep that promise. It's on that basis. Moses' interest in the reputation of God. You are glorious. What will this look like to the nations? What will they think? What will their conclusions be? Let's preserve Your name, God. And so it's on that basis that Moses prays and God hears. The Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken concerning. And notice this. Whose people? It's back to Him now. Verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. See, the mediatorial role of Moses has averted the wrath of God, and it has changed God from saying, they're Your people, Moses, to the testimony of the Scripture that they are God's people. There is something powerful and relevant and not to be missed by us about this role taken by Moses before God. Moses' mediation is pivotal, and the importance of it made even more clear in Psalm 106, verses 19 to 23, which says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, He said He would destroy them had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to turn away His wrath from destroying them. Had Moses not prayed, the wrath would have fallen. You might say, well, now, wait a minute. Would that in any way, isn't that going to change the covenant of God? It was not God's plan that Moses should not intercede. It is His plan that Moses would intercede. And in this way, But in this way, Moses becomes so pivotal to what God is doing. So God is working His eternal plan out, and He has stuck this person, Moses, in the middle of it, and He's given him a role to play, and everything at that moment depends in a way on him. And he does exactly what God planned for him to do. And God, in response, changes. He relents. Mediation, to stand between God and the sinner, is the heart of the salvation plan of God. When there is no mediator, what will people do? Ezekiel 22. God recites through the prophet a list of sins that have been committed by Israel in Jerusalem. And if we break in at verse 27, we're just busting in the middle of this list of things that God has to say about them. And He says this: her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And God says, "And I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads," declares the Lord. Why? No mediator. Why did God turn away when Moses prayed? Moses was an effective mediator, basing his mediation upon the person of God. God comes to Israel and He comes to Jerusalem and He lists their sins. And there's no one found to stand and plead their case. And God pours out His wrath. Sinners must have a mediator. Moses was effectual, but his greatness pales in comparison to the one who in fact must mediate for Moses himself. Hebrews, where we read this morning, there's more honor for the one who mediated for Moses than Moses himself, in the same way that the one who builds the house, there's more honor than the person who lives in it, the one who put the universe together, has more honor. This is Jesus. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:5 and 6, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all." 1 John 2:1-2. Notice, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but the sins of the world." This depiction in Exodus is a powerful expression of the truth of the gospel. Every human being impersonates these Israelites many times over, every single day. Our sin stirs up the wrath of God. And if that wrath is not turned away, we will face it. It is the last thing on earth that anyone would want to face. But Jesus, the mediator, who stands in the gap and turns the wrath away for those who take refuge in Him. You know, there are other purported mediators, other religions, other wise teachings and wise teachers who say, "I have the answer. Follow me." We live in an age where the scientist says, "I have the answer. Follow me." You can get behind the scientist and put your hope in him. You can get behind
your works and think you're a pretty good person and you can put all your trust in them. You can get behind Hare Krishna or Buddha or Confucius and see what that'll do for you when the wrath of God falls. There's only one mediator behind whom you can stand, whose work is sufficient to turn the wrath of God away. I want you who are believing in Him this morning to glory in your Redeemer afresh and anew today, whose blood is shed and body broken for you because you're a sinner. You need His mediation. Are there some in this room this morning who are standing by something, standing behind, resting in, putting their hope for turning God's wrath away in something besides Jesus? Run as fast as you can from whatever that is to Christ and run it. Run today. Christian, non-Christian, there's only one, isn't it? It's the hope of the gospel. It's the hope for every single day. Because every single day, more and more, the reality of our sin should be breaking in upon us. That even as a person who's been rescued from the flame, how can I disown my Savior? And yet I do. Where is hope for me? What will keep me from utter despair? Jesus. Jesus Christ alone. Put your faith in Him. Keep trusting Him day to day, moment to moment. Take refuge in Him. How do you do that? Faith. Believe. Receive. You trust in Him. You make Jesus your plea before God. You trust His sacrifice. You rest in His perfect life. You repent of your sins and you cast yourself upon Him as your advocate, your mediator between you and God. One last appeal that I have for you today. To you who are followers of Jesus, I would say to you, Christians, we need to be like Jesus in the sense, and we need to be like Moses in the sense of standing in the gap. Standing, putting ourselves before God in prayerful posture. To pray. Do you realize what a privilege it is that God has put you in His plan, and there are points at which your prayers are ordained as a part of His plan? Where you play the kind of role like Moses did? Where what can be on the outcome can be set. Now, it's all in God's plan, but listen. And my prayers are integrally important to the outworking of this plan. They're part and parcel of it. You see, the fact that God is unchanging doesn't mean everything's just going to happen no matter what I do. No, this unchanging plan says yes, and everywhere that God has ordained that you be a part, you will. But living on the front side of the unfolding of this plan, there's the question, will you? And the explanation perhaps for why some things don't happen in the unfolding is because you didn't. Who will pray? Who will stand in the gap and plead? And what a privilege it is that God would say, you know, people are going to be a part of the unfolding of my plan. And the clear way, among others, is they pray. They come and ask. They plead, and they plead like Moses did for my character and for my promises. And they base all that they are praying for upon my plan. Memorial Day is all about those who stand in the gap, in a sense. You see, people who have gone to other places in the representation of the nation in which we live, to defend and protect. They're mediating, in a sense, over there. They're standing in the gap. Soldiers who take the place of others. Well, there's no soldier like the soldier that gets on their knees and pleads with God. Pleads selflessly. You know, so many of our prayers are all about the things that we want. But effective God-honoring prayer, Moses shows us, will be consumed with God, His glory. Prayers so many times are so half-hearted and rote. Repetitions. But prayers of people who sense that what they say matters don't just breathe words gently. They implore God to be at work. We should pray with passion. We must be concerned with things that matter most when we pray. And how can we simply repeat a list of stuff? Think how it is when we pray. If we can just breathe a few words and move on, then how can we really be focused on the importance of God's call to mediate? Furthermore, when we pray, we are engaging not with a statue who can't hear, see, think, or do anything, but with the living God who responds. And He has invited us in Christ to take our place before Him and pray without ceasing and to pray earnestly. When you look at what the early church was devoted to, there were four things that Acts 2:42 says. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. When things got busy and there was a need for administrating the daily distribution, the apostles instructed the disciples to find 7 men who could take care of that task. Because what they were doing was too important to be neglected. And they said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. When you think about priorities in the church, what does your mind go to? Preaching? Teaching? Ministering? Singing? Where's prayer? I'm convinced that prayer needs to be front and center in the lives, in our lives personally, and prayer needs to be front and center in our church life. And so, by the way, starting next Sunday evening, every first Sunday of the month, prayer gathering. For the purpose of coming together to mediate, to stand in the gap, to plead with God about concerns we have in our life, yes. About pain, the problems people are going through, yes. But above all, to call upon God to display His power and His magnificence and His glory right here where we are in the saving of souls. And the pouring out of His power upon us in that endeavor, that we will be faithful evangelists, that God will use this body, that He will purify this body, that He will use us for the holy task that He's called us to do. And prayer is right in the heart of it all. And speaking of Charles Spurgeon earlier, I haven't read it recently, but I know from way back where he considered the furnace room, or the place where things really got done, was a room full of people on their knees. The reason why we need to pay attention to this message so clearly with respect to us is that I think we don't think that prayer is really going to matter. And that's why we just have these things we say. We don't get on our faces and we don't cry out to God and we don't beg and we don't plead. Because God is sovereign. Let me tell you, because God is sovereign, that's the hope that drives us to our knees to plead. And because He has called us to do that,
How can we not participate in something like that? Now, is once a Sunday enough? No. It's a start. I hope you can join us. But it's all about us and what each of us do in our hearts and in our lives before God. Each of us needs to see the importance of prayer in our lives. God uses the weak things of the world to bring to nothing the things that are strong and oppose Him. And prayer is one of those things. What can prayer do? It looks so... A lot of missionaries always, please, what do they want? Pray for us before anything. Why? Because they are convinced, they've seen, they prayed, God's worked. God calls us to express our dependency on Him, our utter helplessness without Him, and our complete trust with Him, and that we are with Him all the way as we do it when we pray. And God does mighty things in the world through the foolishness of prayer. Not a certain repetition of words, not a chant, not some mystical power, but people talking to a God who can work and who will work and who wants to work in response to His people crying out for this work. We cannot afford not to pray. If God is looking for a mediator to stand in the gap, maybe He is waiting for a prayer warrior to rise up before Him in order to act. What we need is a sense of importance and the power. And what we need to do is to pray earnestly, fervently, relentlessly for the glory of God. You know, wrote this in small type. The fact is, there are many desperate situations all around the world. Moses was in a desperate one. We sometimes don't pray because we don't have a sense of what's going on around us. We don't have enough of what's going on around us because we don't look and we don't listen. But it's desperation out there. The world. But it doesn't have to go that far. One of the least reached counties in America is Iowa County, Wisconsin, to the west of Madison. Not far from here. More than 6,900 unreached people groups in the world. You know what that means? Groups of people who don't even have a Bible, don't even have anybody trying to get one to them. 6,900 groups. It's desperate. What about Milwaukee? More than 50% of the people in Milwaukee are not affiliated with any congregation of any kind. More than 50% are not in any way affiliated with any congregation of any kind. And of the 50% that are, 60% are affiliated with the Roman Catholic Church. The situation is desperate. Our city is ripe for harvest. What should we do? Well, should we be evangelists? Go out? Yes. But we need to pray. We need to be people that stand in the gap and plead. And as we're going, we're praying and pleading for God not to visit these people in His wrath, but to own them as His people as we proclaim the gospel. Proclaiming without praying, it's like preaching without praying. I can reason with you in your intellect, and I can do all kinds of things to kind of get your emotions stirred up, but I cannot change your heart. So when I preach, if I don't pray that God will move and that God will use it, then I'm only half doing my work. Let us preach. Let us pray. Persistently, consistently, and with fervency to the only one who will respond and do things that He'll do in response to prayer that won't happen any other way. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You today for Your presence, for Your power. We thank You for prayer. And we pray that you would lead us to be a people who persist in our prayers. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.